Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28. We're going to read the first 10 verses, but we're going to cover the entire chapter. And we are looking at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Matthew 28, we'll begin with verse 1. And this is the word of the Lord. Now, after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards, the Roman guards, shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus whom you crucified. He's not here, for he's risen, as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And indeed, he's going before you in Galilee, and there you will see him. Behold, I have told you." And so they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them saying, "Rejoice." And so they came and held him by the feet and worshiped him. And then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Let us pray. Father, bless. We pray that you would bless your word, its reading and proclamation and exhortation. That you would use these means to strengthen faith in your people and to come savingly to others. Rest upon me as I speak. Anoint heart, mind, and tongue that I might be your mouthpiece. For the glory of your name and the glory of the risen Christ, we ask this. Amen. You may be seated. The week of Christ's passion we looked at last week. The week of Christ's passion, his humiliation, that is his humiliation, it came to an end on the first day of the week, Resurrection Sunday as we know it, Easter Sunday. And this humiliation, this passion, this suffering of Christ, it really involved his entire life. From birth to his death and burial. In this week of his passion, especially the cross, where God's purpose of redemption for his people would come to a climax, if you remember from last week, he suffered the curse and the wrath of God on the cross for his people. And he made atonement for our sin and our guilt. For the church to be true to her mission. And for us as individuals to be a Christian, there must be some understanding. There must be an understanding of this work of Christ for sinners. Something of an understanding of the holiness of God, that God is holy, that we are not. We are sinners. And that Christ came to save sinners by the cross. His taking upon himself the just condemnation that each of us deserve. John Stott, in his book, The Cross of Christ, he writes this concerning the cross of Christ and us understanding what has taken place. He says, quote, "All inadequate doctrines of the atonement are due to an inadequate doctrines of God and humanity. He said, if we bring God down to our level and raise ourselves to his, then of course we see no need for radical salvation, let alone for a radical atonement to secure it. When on the other hand, he says, we have glimpsed the blinding glory of the holiness of God and have been so convicted by our sin, by the Holy Spirit, that we tremble before God and acknowledge what we are, namely, hell-deserving sinners, he says. Then and only then does the necessity of the cross appear so obvious that we're astonished that we never saw it before. Or in the words of the Apostle Paul in writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:15, he says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief, said the apostle. But the story didn't end where we left off last week. It did not end with his death and his burial. We're here this morning. We're here on the first day of the week because he has risen. He's alive. This morning, we come to the other end. If one, we speak of his humiliation. This morning, as we confess from the catechism, this is what is known in the beginning of what is known theologically as his exaltation. It's displayed in the beginning of the resurrection from the dead and his ascension. In Mark's gospel in chapter 16, verse 19, Mark said, so then after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and he sat down at the right hand of God. That's his exaltation. He ascended into heaven and he sat down at the right hand of God. And he's coming again to judge the world on the last day. Last Sunday, we ended in chapter 27. We saw in Matthew's gospel, chapter 27, the crucifixion, the death of Christ. If you turn over to chapter 27, notice verse 35. We put emphasis upon those four words. 27 verse 35, then they crucified him. They crucified him. And then in chapter 27 verse 50, we saw his final words and breath. And he cried out, it says in verse 50, with a loud voice, and yielded up his spirit. And we saw that those last words were, it is finished. Jesus had been teaching all along that this was going to take place. His disciples struggled with this. Even in our current passage here in Matthew 28, you even notice in verse 17, when they saw him, they worshiped, but some doubted. Again, this lack of assurance and doubt will plague God's people all through this age. And he gives us his word and his promise. He gives us the table, the sacrament, baptism, and all these means to remind us and to strengthen faith in us and to preach to us. But in Matthew 17, he said this would happen. In verse 22, Matthew 17, verse 22, now while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and verse 23, and they will kill him. And the third day he'll be raised up. And they were exceedingly sorrowful, it says. In Mark chapter 9, verse 32, and in Luke chapter 9, verse 45, concerning that, it says that they disciples did not understand what he meant by this. It was as if their theology was having trouble grasping the idea of a crucified Messiah. But this is exactly what he was teaching. And so he died, we saw, in chapter 27 of Matthew. Beginning in verse 57 of Matthew 27, put your eyes there. There we see the burial of Jesus, and we see that the tomb is secured. Matthew 27, verse 57. Notice this. Now when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus, and then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in clean linen cloth, laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock, and he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. Verse 61, and Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. And on the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying in verse 63, Sir, we remember while he was still alive that deceiver said, After 3 days I will rise. Therefore, verse 64, therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, He has risen from the dead. So the last deception will be worse than the first, they said. And Pilate said to them in verse 65, You have a guard, go your way, make it secure as you know how. And so they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. And then we come to verse 1 of chapter 28. That's where it ended. Jesus crucified, dead, buried in the tomb. But now it's Sunday morning, verse 1 of chapter 28. And here we find, number one, our first point, the resurrection of Jesus. It's in these first 10 verses. We have the account, Matthew's account of the resurrection. All four Gospels have a resurrection account. And here's Matthew's account, beginning in verse 1. After the Sabbath, on the first day of the week, as it began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. This is why we worship on Sunday, the first day of the week. This is the day that Christ rose from the dead. The early church quickly moved from a Jewish Sabbath to a Christian Lord's Day of worship. This is why we are here today. This is why we will be here next Sunday. The truth is, we are celebrating the resurrection of Christ. We are celebrating Easter Sunday every Sunday when we gather. And in this case here, the two Marys come to see the tomb. They want to finish the embalming process. But there's this great earthquake. As they're there, they arrive at the tomb. There's an angel there of the Lord descended from heaven. And he came and he rolled back the stone from the door and he sat on it. As the preachers of old have said, the angel didn't roll back the stone or the earthquake roll back the stone to let Jesus out. It was to let others in to see that he was risen. It was to make it plain in view that they would see that he is risen and not in the tomb. And this angel, his countenance was like lightning, his clothing as white as snow. And the Roman guards, they shook for fear of him, and they became like dead men. They either like fainted or they were just like dead men. They were struck white and with fear. And some commentators said possibly as the women were coming to the tomb, they may have saw these Roman guards running from the tomb. But the angel said to them, said to the women, verse 5, "Do not be afraid. I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified." And then look at the words of verse 6. These are the wonderful words here. Verse 6, "He is not here." He is what? He is risen. He is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples, again, that he is what? He's risen from the dead. And indeed, he's going before you into Galilee, and there you will see him, and behold, I've told you. And so they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. And so the women returned to the tomb. The grave, the tomb is open. The stone is rolled away. The guards flee with fear. And the angel announces to them that their Lord is risen and exhorts them to go and tell the rest of the disciples. In verse 9, notice verse 9 what it says. In verse 9 it says, "And as they went to tell the disciples, behold, after seeing the angel, now they see Jesus." Jesus met them saying, "Rejoice." And so they came and held him by the feet and worshiped him. I think that's intentionally placed there. Matthew wants us to know that they were not seeing a mere ghost or a phantom. But they held him by the feet. It was a physical, bodily resurrection. And Jews who did not participate in idolatry, notice, they're worshiping him. They believe he's deity. They worshiped him. And the mixed feelings of the women, how they must have been fearful. Here's one that was at one moment dead. He was crucified. Then they hear this word and witness this angel, and now they see the risen Christ. And so they're fearful, and yet he tells them to be filled with joy. "Do not be afraid. Go tell my brethren, go to Galilee, and there they will see me." They too will see me. And so the women are filled with mixed emotions as they witness this incredible event. And then they go to tell the rest of the disciples that he's no longer in the grave, but he's risen. There is the account of the resurrection. John Webster, in his book, Christ Our Salvation, says this concerning the resurrection and the simplicity and the truth of it. He says this: "What the church is called to say about the resurrection is first and foremost simply to point to it as the most real and true and glad thing that there is. Its first task, that is the church, is not to interpret the resurrection as if the resurrection needed some clever ideas or words to put wheels on it and to make it move. Nor is it its task to dream up sophisticated arguments for and against the resurrection to satisfy the discriminating mind." He goes on to say, its task is to say, "Here he is. Here is Jesus. Here is Jesus. Unfathomably and insuppressibly alive." And that's what we have here. He's risen. He's alive. He tells them to meet him in Galilee, and you would almost think that verse 10 should just jump right down to verse 16. But we have now this insertion of verse 11 and through 15. So we go from this word of the resurrection, the account of the resurrection of Christ, to now verse 11 through 15, and it's the report. Twice the word report is used here. The report of the guard to the religious leaders. Look at verse 11. Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priest all the things that had happened. That's the true report. This is what they saw. This is what we witnessed. Verse 12, and when they had assembled with the elders and consulted with them, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers. And they said, tell them, his disciples came at night and stowed him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, because Roman guards falling asleep, failing to guard the tomb like they were commanded to, they could face death. So they tell them, we will not only pay you a large sum of money, but we on your behalf, we will go to those that may, like the governor, Pilate, who may threaten your life. We will go to him, verse 14, and we will appease him and make you secure. In verse 15, so they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly, again, reported among the Jews until this day. And so from the resurrection to the writing of Matthew's gospel, the decades that had passed, that was still a story that was being told, that the disciples had stolen the body. Now notice this, if verse 11, the word reported there is the truth, the word reported in verse 15 is the lie, is the propaganda. Do you see that? But they would report a lie rather than the truth. The opposition to the good news of Christ, it's constantly under attack. The influence of the evil one upon the world to twist, to distort, to create false news that is not good or joyful. Paul, writing to the Corinthians in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, his chapter on the resurrection, where he opens about that our resurrection is connected to the resurrection of Christ. And in that, he lays out the importance of the resurrection of Christ theologically. And then the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul says this, and this is why, if he's not risen, why it's not joyful or good. Paul says in verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 15, and if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. It's in vain. And then he says this, you're still in your sins. If Christ is not risen from the dead, then God did not receive his payment for your sins. And you're still in your sins. Christ lied. He's not who he said he was. And you're still in your sins. And that's not good news at all. In verse 18 of 1 Corinthians, he says, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ, they have perished. The hope that we've had for friends and family and loved ones that died in Christ. If Christ is not risen, they have just perished. They are worm dirt. There's no hope of a resurrection then. And then again, Paul says in verse 19 of 1 Corinthians 15, if this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable, that is to be pitied, the most miserable of men, because we have believed a lie. And we have banked our eternal state and our life upon it. So they reported the truth, and then the religious leaders, going to the political leaders, twist it, and it's a lie. And it's not good news, and it's not a reason to rejoice if it was true. Listen, what we are seeing here is one place that we find a pattern throughout the Bible, a theme of denying Christ, attacking Christ. And the trustworthiness of the Word of God and the Gospel. Again, it's a reoccurring theme. And it continues to be relevant even to this day. Listen, fallen men are driven by their love for power and money, pursuing the temporary and fleeting pleasures of this age rather than the eternal. The political leaders, whether Herod or Pontius Pilate, the religious leaders that we find here in the text, especially in chapter 27, here in chapter 28, notice, they lie and they oppose Christ and the gospel. This is the spirit of the age. I mean, to be sure, there will always be those who openly oppose Christ. There will always be, according to the New Testament, false teachers. There will be those seeking political power who claim the name of Christ for earthly gain. Remember, what we are seeing here is a pattern of fallen humanity that continues throughout this entire age. Remember that. Politicians and false religious leaders will oppose the truth, will oppose God's word and the authentic gospel in Christ. So we move from the resurrection of Christ, then verses 11 through 15, the report of the soldiers, and then verse 16 through 20. The language in verse 18, all authority. Let's read this passage. Verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, notice this, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Verse 20, teaching them to observe all things that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. Here we have number 3, the reign, the kingly reign of the risen Christ and his commission. This all authority in verse 18, all authority had been given to him in heaven and on earth. When we speak of the kingly reign of Christ, we're talking about his supreme control, his authority, his sovereignty over all things. He's even conquered the great enemy, death, now by the resurrection. As you look at this in its context, what's happening here, the leaders of the world, the religious leaders, had put him to death. They lie about what they had done in verses 11 through 15. And in verse 16 through 20, we see that Christ, the risen Lord, he reigns. He's conquered death. And there's a sense in where now we see not only the kingly reign of Christ, but here we see that not only the lie of fallen humanity and the devil, but we begin to see the opposition of two kingdoms in our passage. One is the kingdom of this age, which, like the religious leaders, and like Herod, and like Pontius Pilate, it is a kingdom of this age, a kingdom of glory. And the other is the kingdom of the age to come. The kingdom of the age to come that has broken into this world now and into the lives of the disciples. And it is a kingdom of the cross. One is established by man's manipulation, man's power, Roman soldiers, military might, and schemes. And the other is established, the other kingdom is established by a crucified and risen Redeemer. You see the contrast here? The apostles would proclaim this good news, this command that they are given here. Again, notice the passage here. They go and they meet him, verse 16, into Galilee. Notice it says some, they worship him. Again, there's this aspect of worshiping. They see him as deity. But it says some doubted. That doubting, you'll find this in Mark chapter 16, verse 14. You'll find it in John's Gospel, chapter 20, verse 24 and 29, concerning Thomas, doubting Thomas. But the apostles, would receive this word and this command from Christ. And they proclaimed this good news. If some would believe, yes, maybe they did steal the body. The problem with that is that these men will continue to proclaim this good news even though they will be imprisoned, they will be tortured, and ultimately executed. They will go to the mat, to the point of death, for the proclamation of a crucified and risen Redeemer. Their faith will rest even unto death in the truth of the cross and the resurrection. And so he's risen. And the process of disciples, where he gathered them aside and walked with them and taught them the word, that continues in the life of the church. In fact, again, he tells them, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. This is in fulfillment of Psalm 110. This is the preaching that we hear of Peter on the day of Pentecost, that Christ now is upon the eternal and everlasting throne of David. He's ruling and reigning. And notice, it's all authority in heaven and on earth. The kingdom of God is advancing to the nations. Notice verse 19. They go, they make disciples, followers of Christ, of all nations, of all peoples. And again, this kingdom of the cross, while men, by strength, through technology, through military might, through lies, through political power, what do these men have? Notice. Baptism. That's what he says. You're going to go to the nations with water baptism in the name of the triune God. He says, not only baptism, he tells them to observe all things that I've commanded you, which also would include what happened on Thursday night where they instituted the Lord's Supper. In verse 20, he tells them, teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you. In means that look weak to the world, like a Messiah that was beaten and crucified, but now he's risen. You too will go into the world in this theology of the cross with the Word of God, with the sacraments of the Lord's Supper, and with baptism, and you'll conquer the world. You'll make disciples of all nations. It looks weak and feeble to the world, but this is what he's given them. Presidents can make proclamations. We have the Word of the living God. We have baptism. And we have the Lord's Supper. Now, I know everyone says that's not enough. But according to our Lord, this is all we have to have and need to carry out the mission. Is it not, brother? Now, we don't have the power within us to carry it out, the strength within us. This is why he tells us, again, verse 20. And I am what? With you. And there's his powerful presence, Christ's presence. I'm with you even to the end of this age. So we have here in this closing chapter of Matthew's, as redemption comes to its fullness in the sense of that which is to be heralded to the nations, Christ is crucified, buried, and then verse 28, he's raised from the dead. And in opposition to the powers of this age, religious leaders, political leaders, it is the risen Christ who triumphs with his everlasting eternal kingdom. Through a theology of suffering and the cross, that which we find in our Lord, that which is modeled in the lives of the apostles and in his church. Through a book, water, and bread, and wine. And with his presence with us, we go. We make and mature disciples here and among the nations. It's this resurrection that is the cornerstone, the capstone of the gospel. Again, Paul, writing to the Corinthians, would say it this way. If you struggle with understanding the very basic elements of the gospel, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1, listen, he says, I declare to you the gospel. This is what he preached to them, he said. This is the gospel that the apostles preached and that they, the churches received, in which they were saved, unless they had believed in vain. And then Paul says this in verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 15. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our what? For our sins, according to the scriptures, that he was buried and that he what? He rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And he was seen by Cephas or Peter. That's the Aramaic name for Peter. Peter, and by the 12. And after that, he was seen by over 500 brethren, it says in verse 6, at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. Some have passed away. They're dead. And after that, he was seen by James, and then all the apostles. And then last of all, he was seen by me, that is Paul, also by one born out of due time. When we hear such words about the resurrection of Christ and the good news of the gospel, we must ask ourselves, as we hear this morning, what will be our response to the resurrection of Jesus Christ? I invite you this morning, these words that we've heard, that through a crucified, buried, and risen Savior, that our sins he's taken upon himself and bore the penalty that was due unto us in his work on the cross. And I invite you this morning to acknowledge that you are a sinner deserving of the judgment of God, and that only by Christ and the cross of Christ and his death on the cross for sinners like you and me, that this dead, crucified, buried, and risen Savior, that in him and only in him is hope and salvation and eternal life. Again, let me read and I'll close with these words from Peter. Peter preaching in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 2, verse 29, listen to this. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch of David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to do what? To sit on his throne. And he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning what? What does it say? The resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. He's quoting Psalm 16. And then verse 32, in one verse, listen to these words. This Jesus God raised up, of which we're all witnesses. Period. The apostle just sets it out there. Christ was raised from the dead. Verse 33. Therefore being exalted. There it is. His exaltation. Therefore being exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. That is the Pentecostal blessing of the Spirit. For David did not ascend into heavens, but he says himself, here he is quoting Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when the crowd heard this, the text says they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And so what will you do if this Jesus you've heard about this morning? And then Peter said, repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For this promise is to you, and to your children, and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And so this morning we invite you to turn to Christ by faith, resting and trusting in the promise that he died for sinners, washes away our sins, and in him is eternal and everlasting life. And he will bring us into the fullness of his kingdom. As we come to the table this morning, we're reminded of the promise that he gave to his disciples this last week. That in the institution of the supper, that in the bread and the wine, the cup, we would be reminded and we would remember the death of Christ for believers, the promise of the new covenant, and that our sins are forgiven in him.
You've been listening to the teaching ministry of Covenant Reformed Baptist Church, Warrenton, Virginia. If you live in Northern Virginia, please join us for worship this Sunday. For more information, please visit us online at covenantrbc.org.